Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So thankful you're hanging out with us. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we are in 2 Corinthians 10. Welcome, of course, to those in person, those joining us either online or at one of our campuses or gatherings via video. Just so grateful to have the time to share in God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, at any of our campuses in our lobby and welcome center there, we've got Bibles we can give you. Or if you're tech savvy, you can just Google it, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we dive into the text, though, I want to just be reminded of a few things that sort of set up the context of what's happening behind the scenes. Some of you may be newer to the Bible, and if you're starting to read it, here's what you need to understand. It is the most amazing assembling of literature ever assembled in the history of literature. And I know that sounds maybe like an overstatement, but it is because it is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. 66 different books written by 40 authors over a 1,500 year period of time in three languages on three continents. One central theme, the person and work of Jesus Christ for the redemption of the fall of humankind. Just incredible book. That being said, it does things no ordinary piece of literature can do. Like Babe Ruth calling the shot, you can read Daniel chapter 2 or Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel's going to call the rise and fall of empires before the empires ever existed. So he's going to talk about the rise of Babylon and Persia. That's your Old Testament. He'll talk about the rise of the Greek Empire, which is the intertestamental period of time after Malachi, before Matthew. He'll talk about the rise of the Roman Empire, which wasn't even a blip on the radar at that time when Daniel's calling the shot. And sure enough, you watch human history unfold, that's exactly what happens. I'm going to focus on that Greek Empire, though, right in the middle there, in between your book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, that intertestamental period, because there's arguably few cultures, if any, that have impacted the world, even to modern day, quite like the Greeks. Here's why I say that. It was the Greeks established really about 500 BC, about the time that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, who became in some ways the birthplace of Western philosophy with Socrates and Plato, the birthplace of governmental democracy with Solon, the birthplace of literature with Homer, who wrote, of course, the Iliad and the Odyssey, the birthplace of mathematics, Pythagoras and Euclid, the birthplace of history with Herodotus, the birthplace of drama with Sophocles, the birthplace of war with Miltiades and Alexander the Great. But the primary thing that the Greeks did, and this was brilliant, is they exported culture. And that's significant for a number of reasons, not the least of which, as these empires rise and fall, what remains sometimes is just that, culture. And the Greeks, even in their heyday, influenced the world, but were at endless war. War with the Persians, war with the Spartans, war with themselves, until finally, ironically enough, at the Battle of Corinth in 146 BC, my goodness, they actually fell to the Romans. And the Romans, if you read Roman history, they're kind of a mutt culturally. So they assimilated everyone into their culture. So Rome was kind of a little bit of the Etruscans, a little bit of the Samnites, a little bit of the Persians, and a whole lot of the Greeks. In fact, so much so, when you read Roman history, it's often referred to as Greco-Roman. And that's just acknowledging the obvious that the Greek influence was still there in their midst. Now, during the later first century, there was a group of Greek-trained communicators who began to rise in the Roman world. They were called sophists. Now, the word sophia in the Greek means wisdom. And these sophists were very influential, specifically later first century, and specifically in the city of Corinth. And what these men would do is they would gather crowds and communicate about their rationalistic and theologically skeptical views of the world. So they were anti one true God, they would deny the existence of God, and they would communicate with incredible skill these subjects. And they would debate, they would public speak, and they took pride in well-articulated verbal arguments. They were less interested in the written word. They were more interested in wowing a crowd. And in that, they had the ability to communicate in pretty profound ways. And even their communication ability was more important even than the truth or falsity of what they were communicating. So for fun, they would step into the marketplace and convince people that what was true was actually false, or that what was false was actually true, in some ways almost for sport. Now we think, as we read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that these sophists are behind the scenes here, and you see little glimpses of that. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a passage that you've probably read 100 times, but maybe didn't see what might have been happening underneath the surface, where Paul says in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe and her people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, well, I'm of Paul, well, I'm of Apollos, well, I'm of Peter." So here these people are in Corinth picking their favorite communicator. I like the way this guy teaches. I like the way that guy teaches. Now that's interesting for a number of reasons. One of the guys that's mentioned is a guy named Apollos. Now we don't know a lot about Apollos. We know he's an Alexandrian Jewish guy. Okay. We also know in Acts 18, he's called an eloquent speaker. But if you look at Acts 19, he's in Ephesus, or was in Ephesus. Paul shows up, Apollos bails, and Paul finds disciples of Apollos who don't even understand who Jesus is. They've been baptized into the baptism of John. They haven't even received the Holy Spirit because they had not embraced the gospel. They didn't understand the gospel. So here's this really eloquent guy drawing a crowd, winning people to his side of an argument that's not even the gospel. So Priscilla and Aquila have to come alongside Apollos and disciple him into a true understanding of the word. Is it possible that these sophist influences were underneath the surface of the writings to Corinth? I think so. And when we get now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I think we see it yet again. Now remember, if you're new with us, there are three divisions of 2 Corinthians, chapters 1 through 7, where Paul seems to be defending his ministry and his message. In chapters 8 and 9, it's almost like a parenthetical pause where he spends two entire chapters talking about biblical generosity, but not going after false teachers or his opponents at all. And then if you just glance at chapter 10, verse 1, he reintroduces himself by name, almost like he's starting to write another book, which has caused some scholars to suggest that chapters 10 through 13 really is like the third division of this book where he's going to defend his apostleship. Now it looks like as we head towards the back end of this book, there's at least three things that he's concerned about. One, that those in Corinth would begin, because of the false teachers that are around, to disregard Paul's apostleship. So he's going to talk here for the next several chapters about how unique his position is as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not a lowercase A apostle who gave himself that title because it looked good on a business card, but a capital A apostle who actually saw Jesus and was commissioned by Jesus to go and preach the gospel. Second concern seems to be that those in Corinth who needed the gospel would be deceived by these false teachers, and that they would, in many ways, be persuaded by the voice of the skeptics who were preaching a gospel that was not a gospel at all. And then the third concern seems to be, again, for these remaining chapters, that the believers in Corinth, would be led astray from the truth of God's word and begin to question the very truth of the gospel and the veracity of the scriptures. Now, we had seen these kind of concerns before, so they are in some ways, biblically justified. Meaning, this isn't Paul just like, hey, bro, that has never happened. Why are you freaking out? In his first missionary journey, he went to the city of Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. And while he was there, he was dealing with a group of false teachers, not sophists. These people are called Judaizers. We'll talk a lot about them next week when we get into chapter 11. But in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, concerned about the influence of these Judaizers who were bringing basically faith in Jesus Christ, like, that's good. But boy, faith in Jesus Christ and obey the Ten Commandments, that's even better. So if you could both be a Christian and still keep Jewish law, that's really what where life was found. And so Paul says to them, he says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel at all. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or proverbially speaking, he says, even an angel in heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He's very concerned about false teaching coming in. In fact, he'll tell the elders at Ephesus in a similar vein, but dealing now with the city of Ephesus, not Galatia. He says, be on guard to the elders, be on guard for yourself and for your flock. He says, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, even from among yourselves, they will arise speaking, quote, perverse things to draw the disciples away after them. So what we find is the early church, doesn't matter if it was Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, the early church was very theologically vulnerable. And if you think about it, in this context, you come to church, nobody's saying open to 2 Corinthians 10. It didn't exist yet. There was no Bible. There was no New Testament. Nobody could say, hey, turn to the Gospel of John. John hadn't written it yet. So there is no New Testament at this point. So what was happening is you have apostles like Paul that are teaching, but then you've got some other joker who's got a following. He's a lowercase a apostle, and he's also teaching, but he's more articulate. Or he's better with his words. He's a more attractive speaker. And so people are like, well, I hear Paul, but this guy over here, and they're being led astray. And that's what Paul's gonna begin to deal with here now in chapter 10. He starts in verse 1 by presenting himself in a very different way than the sophists were. The sophists were coming, and they really wanted you to be impressed with them. And they really wanted you to be impressed with how they taught and what they said and how they looked and how they commanded the room and how they spoke. And when they stood on the platform, the command that they, in many ways, invited you into, and there was a sense of they wanted you to be obsessed with them. Look at verse 1. Paul, I, Paul myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul's not playing their power dynamic game. He's not interested in drawing a crowd in terms of drawing a crowd because of himself. He's not interested in his own eloquence. No, he comes in the meekness and gentleness, which is of Christ, which is Jesus. He's putting on display something very, very different. And I would argue, by the way, something far more attractive. You ever been around somebody who loves himself? I mean, it just takes you a little while before you kind of get a whiff of that. You're like, oh, what's that? Like that's awful, okay? Paul's coming in the aroma, which is Christ. And he refuses to play their game. Now, don't misunderstand meekness and gentleness. That's not to be confused with passivity or weakness, not at all. Because some would argue, if you come in meekness and gentleness, are you really ready to engage in this fight? Because we're gonna see in chapter 10, there's a fight that's going down. He's not disengaged whatsoever. Look how verse 1 continues. He says, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. That, by the way, is a veiled shot at the comments he's hearing on Facebook. So the people in Corinth are suggesting that he's powerful in letter, but he's kind of meh in person. He's good to read, he's not good to listen to. And he'll get into that here in just a little bit in verses 8 and following. So he throws that out there and he says, I ask that when I am present with you, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Can I say it another way? He says, when I'm with you face to face, I pray I don't need to bring the same heat, the same intensity, the same passion to all y'all that I most definitely and most certainly am gonna bring to some of y'all. So that's basically what he's saying. There's some people there who are accusing him of being weak in the flesh. And he's like, I'm gonna take an issue with that, but I don't think all of you are on their side. And so he says, I hope I don't have to do that. Now, there is a battle that he's going to address, and I want to summarize what that battle is. When it comes to the things of God, there is a threefold battle that we are fighting, whether you knew you were in the battle or not. It's happening. And it's three enemies of faith that church historians have talked about literally for centuries. And that is that we are, as the people of God, at war with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. That has not changed. We have a common enemy. Our great granddaddy had a common enemy, okay? People in the first century who lived out in the desert had a common enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What does that look like? Well, we are at war with the world. Why? Because the world is enslaved to sin. The world is mastered by sin, and the world lives in autonomy against God. The world would suggest to you that you don't need a God. The world would suggest to you that religious people are just weak and they need a crutch because they can't do life on their own. The world will say to you, oh, you believe in God? Oh, that's so cute. As if somehow, in a condescending way, we who have had our eyes open to the truth of the gospel have somehow been wooed away by some infantile religious philosophy, and the world looks down on us like a philosophy teacher at a university looks down at a first-year Christian. So the reality is we are at war with the world, and the world is going to twist God's word and deny the validity of Scripture. That is a battle we are fighting, whether you knew you were fighting it or not. The second, not just the world, but the flesh. Oh, and by the way, with the world, John's going to say of the world to not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the love of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. This is the battle that we're fighting, the world. Second, we're fighting a battle of the flesh. We've talked often here about apart from Jesus Christ, it's just flesh. So don't be surprised when fleshly people do fleshly things. I mean, that's who we are. That's what we do. Now, we who are in Christ now have the Spirit of God. So we have flesh and spirit. So we do have a bit of a battle going on, which is exactly what Paul suggests to the church of Galatia, that we're waging war in ourselves. Do I listen to the old self or do I listen to the new self? Now, we're battling the flesh. Why? Because the flesh always wants to lead us away from God. The flesh's desire is to find satisfaction, purpose, and meaning apart from the things of God. Romans 7 verse 18 is going to suggest, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. The willing is present, it's the doing of the good that's not. So there's always going to be this tension. We are battling the flesh. And the flesh is going to tell you, look, I know God says, but boy, it feels good. Look, I know God says, but come on, it's really not hurting anybody. Or I know that God says, but nobody's even going to know. So we're battling the flesh. So when we talk, by the way, about moral fences, right? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Okay, I'm gonna get an internet filter. I'm gonna get an accountability software. It's gonna email every website that I've visited to a friend. Like, that's fine. You can build moral fences. Paul says in Colossians 1, they are of no earthly value against the battle of fleshly lust. Why? The problem's not out there. You've locked the beast inside. The problem's right here. The problem's the flesh. We are at war with the world, we are at war with the flesh, and we are at war with the devil. We don't talk about Satan much, primarily because I just don't like giving him any credit if we can avoid it. But there is a devil. He's called Satan, he's called Lucifer, he's called the dragon of old, he's called the serpent, he's called the deceiver, he's called the liar, he's called a lot of other things. You find him in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He rebels against God. He's cast out of heaven. A third of the angelic realm come with him. They're called demons. You find him in the Genesis account as early as Genesis chapter 3, challenging God's word, challenging God's justice, challenging God's love, leading humankind into life without God called sin. And he is very, very present. We are at war with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. The Bible says of the devil, he is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He never sleeps, he never rests. And he loves more than anything coming after that which God loves the most. It's interesting. He went toe-to-toe with God in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, got completely punked and thrown out of heaven. And so what does he come after now? That which God loves most, you and I. He goes right for Eve, right for Adam, leads them into sin, and he has not changed his game. Why? Because it's working. Look, if the play is working, run the play, right? And so it's working. And so we've got to be mindful. We are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul's going to say in Ephesians chapter 6, to be strong in the Lord and in his might, and to put on the full armor of God. The reason he says that, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are at war, which begs the question, well, then how do we fight this war? Because, I didn't even know we were at war. Okay. But if we are, then how do we fight? Look at verse 3. He says, for though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He says, for we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That's how we wage war. that we do not war according to the flesh. That is not what this is. This is a spiritual war. And the weapons that he has given us for this battle that we are fighting are divinely powerful. They tear down fortresses and they destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And they take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay, what are these weapons? Like, can we be a little bit more specific? Like, am I dealing with the sidearm? Do I have an AR? Do I have some air warfare? Like, what are we talking about here? Well, remember, it's not earthly war. It's a spiritual battle. We have three spiritual weapons that he has entrusted to us that are inferred and then explained elsewhere in the text, but I'll give them to you just by way of summary for this chapter. That is, we are given God's word, God's spirit, and God's people. These are the weapons that we have to fight this spiritual battle. Let's talk a little bit about what he's given us. He's given us his word. We have a Bible that is inspired by God. No prophecy is made of one's own interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we have an inspired book given to us by God, every word of it inspired and authoritative, which means everything in our life comes down to what does the word of God say? What does the word of God say? It is no idle word, as Moses said. It is our very life. Joshua is told, who took over for Moses, that this book of the law, this Bible, should not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night so that you'll be careful to do according to all that's written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll find success. The word of God is the key to the Christian life, one of at least. It is one of the weapons that we have to fight this battle. The second is the Spirit of God. Now, the beauty of this is God, by his grace, revealed himself in creation, revealed himself in his works, revealed himself in incarnation of Jesus Christ, and then has revealed himself most intimately in the sealing of the Holy Spirit inside of believers. So God is not there, he is here. And because he is here, he is with me always, sealed with me as a guarantee of my inheritance, which means he's with me when I'm awesome, he's with me when I'm awful. He's here. And so with that, because the Spirit of God is with me, my responsibility, my opportunity is to learn how to open to the movement of the Spirit of God in my life, who is leading and directing and guiding me. So the Word of God, the Spirit of God. The third weapon we have is the people of God. Now, can I be honest with you? One of the best things about a church is the people. And one of the worst things about a church is the people, right? But yet it is one of the weapons that God has given us. Now, why do I say the people? Because the Spirit of God is in me. The Spirit of God, for those who've embraced the gospel, is also in you, which means together we actually form a community of faith. And it's worth noting that when you trusted in Jesus Christ, you were adopted into the family of God, which means we're family. You were also baptized because of that into the body of Christ, which means the intent of the Christian life was never a solo Christian. Think of it like a fireplace that's got, you know, wood that burns down. You have those embers. Boy, that'll warm you up, right? I mean, that'll get you. But if I take one of those embers and put it out on my sidewalk, I'm going to watch it cool until it dies. That's exactly what we're like as Christians. When we are together, there's a fire that's there and there's a warmth that comes. But if you take one of us out of the fire and you put us out in the wilderness on our own, put us on the proverbial sidewalk, we will cool until we die. God's word, God's spirit, God's people, that we might stimulate one another onto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's why we assemble. We sing so that you sing and I hear you sing, and I'm standing over there and I'm like, yes, because I hear the body. Some of you sound better than others, but the point is, we sing together, we worship together, we hear the word together, we see people get baptized together, we do life together, we do communion together, we bear one another's burdens together. We, word of God, spirit of God, people of God, are at war. We are fighting a battle. Now, these weapons, if you look at verse 4, they destroy fortresses. What does that mean? Fortresses of speculation or of deception, fortresses of false teaching, fortresses of lies. Those three weapons, the word, the spirit, God's people, they tear those things down. They show us what is true. They remind us of what is right. Verse 5, they destroy speculation and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. I mean, be honest. Have you ever thought to yourself, is it really true? Did Jesus really incarnate? Is he really God? Did he really die? Is the tomb really empty? I'd really like to know. Having gone to Israel now numerous times, one of my favorite things is to walk into the empty tomb and just double check. He's not there, right? I mean, have you ever thought those things? And the weapons that we have, they destroy speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. And we go, no, the Bible says it's true. I know it's true. Spirit of God affirms in me it's true. My community is affirming it's true. It's true. We're in this together. And then in verse 5, it says our weapons, they take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. They grab those things that start to spin out, those things where it's like, hey, you know what? I don't know. I think I might be happier if I upgraded my wife. Maybe I should upgrade my wife. And my friends go, I'm sorry, what? Can we talk about that? Because the Word of God says, and the Spirit of God says, and the people of God say, I go, you know what? You're right. I need to stay put. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but this is life, is it not? And so these weapons help us take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And then finally, verse 6, he says, we are ready to punish all disobedience. So Paul's saying, these people that are leading you astray, we're ready to come and we're ready to do battle with these people. There's something you need to do. Whenever your obedience is complete, you need to separate yourself from what's happening over here. These voices that you're listening to are not leading you to godliness, they're leading you to ungodliness, and you need to distance yourself from them. They're not helping you. And we can't bring punishment on the disobedient until you now remove yourself. He says in verse 7, look, we're on the same team. He says, you're looking at things as they are on the outside. If anyone has confidence in himself that he is Christ, let him consider again within himself just that as he is Christ, so also are we. He's like, we're on the same team. We want what's best for you. We don't want anything for your hurt, and we care about you. Now remember, Paul has interacted with these people specifically more than any other church in your New Testament. 4 letters, 3 visits. But remember now, he made a painful visit in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That when he was with them face to face did not seem like it bore much fruit. They were not impressed and they did not respond well. He wrote according to 2 Corinthians 7, what's called a severe letter. And it looks like they responded to his writing. So again, verbally he's meh according to them, but in writing he's solid. Look at verses 8 and following. He says, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letter, for they say, quote, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Now that's a shot. Now it's not true. In his defense against Felix and Festus in the end of the book of Acts, he's a rock star. He stands on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and gives an incredible message about a temple to an unknown God and gets the people of Athens into the gospel. That's not true, but that's the accusation against him. And that continues on throughout the rest of this chapter, and he's going to talk a little bit about boasting. Now, boasting for Paul is interesting because when Paul says boasting, most people when they boast are boasting in what or whom? Themselves. Guy scores the touchdown. He's pointing to the name on the back of his own jersey. I'm like, bro, I can read, okay? And by the way, you get paid like $7 million. How about hand the ball to the ref and act like you've been there before? Sorry, I need some counseling on that one. But here's the point. When Paul talks about boasting, he's not talking about boasting in himself. His boast is always the Lord. Always the Lord. Here's what's interesting. In this book, he will use the word boasting, which means to exalt or to glory or to take pride, 29 times in this book. It's only 26 times used in all of his other epistles combined. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wants you to know his boast is Christ, his boast is Christ, his boast is Christ, without a shadow of a doubt. He'll talk also, though, about the sphere of their influence. If you look at verse 13, 15, and 16, you'll see the word sphere. Some of your Bibles might translate that influence. He's talking about now the work of the gospel, not just to come to Corinth, not just to be enriched in Corinth, but to go beyond Corinth. He's going to boast in this movement of the gospel. And he finishes this chapter. He says, the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, yes and amen, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So to all of his false teachers, to all of these sophists, to these well-articulated, egocentric, narcissistic, point at the name on the back of their own jerseys. He says, it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. So why is this text here? What can we learn? Let me see if I can summarize this a little bit. One, we need to understand that we are in a spiritual battle. So in some ways, I want to say, hey, lovingly, let's wake up. Because if we're in a spiritual battle, but we're missing half the room, because half the room's not even aware that we're in a battle, we're over here picking daisies while the rest of us are fighting our guts out, we need to invite the entire battlefield onto the field of war. We need to recognize that there is a battle that we are fighting, and we just need to engage. And you say, okay, great, how do I engage? God's word, God's spirit, God's people. We need to be people of the book. So we gotta get back to our Bible. Paul challenged Timothy to be diligent, to show himself approved unto God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, but handles accurately God's word. We need to go back to the Bible. It's interesting that as your Old Testament finishes, by the way, Malachi chapter 4, Malachi says, remember Moses. Okay. And all the statutes and ordinances that he gave at Horeb. And we go, yeah, okay. Where's Matthew? We're like ready for the next book. But what he says there is really important. Remember Moses, which means he's saying, hey, Jewish brothers and sisters, as the Old Testament fades to black and you got 400 years of silence before Jesus, the Messiah, the King, comes on the scene, remember Moses, go back. Remember what your word of God says. Look, in non-essential, non-consequential, non-revelatory issues, let's be progressive. Please don't drive a horse-drawn wagon, okay? That ship has sailed, drive your vehicle, all right? Please don't carry a cell phone that comes in a briefcase. You've got an iPhone now, you can do that, all right? So we can be progressive in those things. But in the areas that are revealed, life is found in the old-fashioned. It's found in chapter and verse. It's found in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's found in Moses. It's found with Peter, James, and John and the boys. It's found with Paul and the apostles. It's found in the Word of God. So we have to go back to our Bibles. It means also, in order to engage, we've got to engage the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is here to convict. The Spirit of God is here to stir. It's here to affirm. It's here to put things on your heart. Why do I need to pray for that person, or that person is on my heart? Why? God, I pray for them. I lift them up. Lord, what is it? Why is it that person's on my mind? I'm going to call them. Hey, how you doing? I'm just thinking about you. Just wanted to reach out. It's learning how to sit with the Lord and saying, God, I want to be with you. I don't want to just read and check a box. I don't want to just go through a Bible study. I don't want to just read my daily bread and then move on. No, no, no. Where are you? I want to be with you. Living God that is in me, working within me, stirring within me. What do you want from me today? And then the people of God, I got to get off the sidewalk and back into the fire with other believers, because if not, I'm gonna cool away until I die. I got to get back in the game with others, God's word, God's spirit, and God's people. And then I think with that, I think it's more critical now than ever before. If the city of Corinth or the church in Corinth was theologically vulnerable, we far more so. You say, well, how's that? Because some joker stood up in Corinth, taught a message. Everybody's like, that was amazing. He took 3 weeks to get to the next city, and everybody the next day forgot about him. He teaches in Athens, and we go, that's amazing. He goes 3 weeks now to the city of Thessalonica, and the people in Athens forgot about him already. Not so with us. See, we've got people that with a microphone and half some creativity, they can post something online that you saw and the person in Thessalonica saw at the same time, and you both liked it. Now that thing's starting to go viral. Now that thing's getting traction. Now that dude just became an influencer. That guy who doesn't know jack about the gospel. He doesn't know a dang thing about our God, but man, he sounds really interesting, and his videos are super creative. And so we share it. And then your friend shares it, and then they share it. Now you've got literally a following of people listening to nonsense from some dude who doesn't even have a job and doesn't have the training and doesn't have your best interests in mind and doesn't care about the gospel and doesn't care about the word of God. But man, he's really, really good. And so now he's viral. And so have you ever been caught in the death scroll? Look, I love devices. I love my phone. It's great. I don't mind social media. I'm not anti. I'm not clutching my pearls like it's evil. No, I'm just saying it doesn't always lead me to godliness. The other day, I've shared this story before. I'm scrolling. I look at the clock, 2.5 hours. I'm watching cat videos. I'm watching some dude hurt himself on purpose again, and I think it's awesome, so I'm watching more. That's not necessarily bad, but I will say this, that's not engaged in the fight. That's not the word of God, that's not the spirit of God, that's not the people of God. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but I have to understand my screen time is not preparing me for the battle. Unless I'm reading my Bible or doing the things on my phone. My point is this, we're more vulnerable than even these people were. And so we just have to know, friends, you're at war. And we have to be a part of the battle. Why? Because though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of this world, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. For we are tearing down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is with tremendous joy that we enter this battle with you. That your word, that your spirit, that your people, God, would encourage us together as a community as we seek to do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are mindful that, God, you are with us, leading us, directing us, and guiding us. So, God, thank you. Thank you for the privilege we have to be in Christ. Thank you for the word that directs and guides us, for your spirit that comforts and guides and directs us, for the people that encourage and challenge and support us. We need each other. And so we bless you and we thank you. And as a church, as a faith community, God, there may be others, grieves my heart, but there may be others who distance themselves, drift, close the word of God, allow themselves to be influenced by the voices of this world. God, may it never be. Not so with us, not here, not on our watch. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.